Amen, amen. We are blessed. Let's thank him again. Good job. All right, how about a little Bible? A little? A lot. Okay, we can have a lot. You don't have to force. Actually, grab a Bible if you don't have one, or grab it on your phone, or just look at it on your phone and pretend like you're looking at your Bible. It'll work too. Or if all else fails, you've got to print it in your bulletin. Let's dig into what Jesus was saying about being the Son of Man. If you would, start with me in the 19th chapter of Luke. Hopefully we were there end of last week. Now, my Bible, a little bit older fashioned, has all of Jesus' comments in red. You remember those Bibles? My granny used to say, if it's in red, it's important. Oh, yeah, it is. But we do have, in all four Gospels, this effort on the part of the second generation of the church to capture the stories of Jesus before those that knew Jesus had passed away. And that, by about 60 AD, was happening with great frequency. The Romans were killing them right and left. And so this desperate attempt to actually get the stories written down. Remember, Jesus was not interested in writing the story. He was interested in teaching disciples who would carry the story within their hearts and then share it. But as Christianity began to spread across the world, it was no longer Jewish audiences, but Romans and Greeks and Syrians and everybody in between. So there had to be sort of another concerted effort to get it. Luke is one of the greatest researchers, a doctor, attempting to discover and capture, almost in a research kind of paper way, these stories. And so he has a great number of quotes from Jesus. I want to pull one of them out for you. This is in chapter 19, beginning with verse 9. This is after the story of Zacchaeus. You will remember that Zacchaeus was not a little guy. He was a tax collector, and people hated his guts. But Jesus decided to go to have dinner with Zacchaeus that night. And so in verse 9, Jesus responds, "Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a son of Abraham." So we'll stop there for a second. Salvation being the name for Jesus. Jesus' actual name, Yeshua, means salvation in Hebrew. So a little play on words there. Jesus is going to the home. Jesus has come to the home, but salvation is also coming that day. So in hindsight, of course, the disciples got that image. But then verse 10, "And I, the Son of Man, have come to seek and save those like him who were lost." So this phrase, Son of Man, it's actually used 81 times in all four Gospels, 25 times alone in Luke's gospel, and they're always references that Jesus makes to himself. So what in the world does Son of Man mean? Well, it's one of those phrases that if you just look at the words and study the two words, you'll never get it. Sort of like hot dog. If you didn't speak English, and you were trying to figure out what a hot dog was, would either hot or dog help you very much? Not so much. When I was growing up, early teenager, my dad, his company had a lot of work in Mexico, just across the border in El Paso. We called them maquiladoras. They were huge factories that were going up in Mexico. And so it was an exciting time, a lot of business. It put me through college, so I can't complain too much. But as I went over, there were these great little taco stands. I don't know what else to call them. And they had big signs that said perritos. Which, yeah, it's a combination of the word perro, dog, and burrito. So how do you translate that? Little doggies? I don't know. But the truth is, they were incredible. They were some of the most tasty, good food you'll ever have, cooked right there. But I can't explain that with the name, the perritos. It's bad. Son of Man is like that. It is a phrase that's going to take us a lot of interesting places today. And in my experience, this is the hallmark of Jesus. On the one hand, he will say very simple sounding things, but when you probe it with prayer and scripture, you will discover it's far from simple. Now, I know growing up, the answer was, the reason Jesus said Son of Man is because he wanted to stress his humanity. It's not wrong, but it's really not right. What Son of Man is in Hebrew is, as your bulletin should say, Ben Adam. Now that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Literally, the son of Adam. Now the Greeks had a hard time with this word too. And one of the reasons you won't see it used by Paul later on is it doesn't translate easily. When they try to translate son of Adam into Greek, it comes out as son of humanity. That doesn't mean anything. I've even heard some people go so far as to say, it's just another way of saying I. It's a fancy, flourishing way of referring to yourself in a different way. I will tell you from the bottom of my heart, don't listen to any of that nonsense. There is a reason and a purpose Jesus was using this. It'll take a little work for us to get there, but it'll change the way we view Jesus once we get there. Let me have you flip over to Daniel. We'll look at the 7th chapter of Daniel, an important book in the Old Testament, and certainly changing the way we viewed heaven. This is the 7th chapter of Daniel. I'll begin in verse 13. With all of these, I invite you to go home and take a look at them with a little more leisure, a little more time. These are important events. Now, I can say, based on language, that the phrase son of man, literally son of Adam, was generally used in the Old Testament simply to refer to a person. Sort of the promise, the hope that we have of being children of Adam. So you'll have prophets, for example. Ezekiel is a classic example that refers to himself as a son of Adam or the son of man. But all that changes in Daniel 7. So let me read what's going to be quite a scene here. This is Daniel viewing heaven. And it's not just any day of heaven, as if you could say there's any day in heaven. This is the moment in which the world ends. This is the moment that you die. Not to put too fine a point on it, but these verses are an event you will see. A lot of times in Scripture we describe things that, I'll never see the parting of the Red Sea. This is the first of several scriptural descriptions of what the transition looks like when we either die or live at the end of the world. So in the midst of the Ancient One, and let me back up and do verse 9. It's probably worth a read. Daniel 7, verse 9. I watched as the thrones were put into place and the Ancient One sat down to judge. His clothes were as white as snow, his hair like the whitest wool. He sat on a fiery throne with wheels of blazing fire, and a river of fire flowed from his presence. Millions of angels ministered to him, and hundreds of millions stood to attend him. Then the court began its session, and the books were opened. This is, of course, what Revelation describes as judgment. It's the book of life, of which we hope our name is contained within. There's an interlude specifically to Daniel in section 11 that I want to skip and get down to verse 13. As my vision continued that night, I saw someone who looked like a son of man. If this is your Bible, please underline that. This is important. There is another figure now with God, and they're describing it as a son of Adam. He was coming out of the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. This is another extraordinary sentence. No being has ever been in God's presence and not died. God, in his pure, holy sense, is too much for even angels to be in his presence. We're told of the seraphim, the highest rank of angels. They cover their eyes and they cover their feet because they cannot look upon God and they cannot stand in his presence. And yet in the scene of heaven, there is this one who looks like a son of Adam that is coming right in the midst of God's throne. What's more, he's given a throne. And then we have the description. He was given authority, honor, royal power over all nations of the world, so that the people of every race, of every nation, of every language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. So what is the Son of Man? It's this being. As I said, this is a transformative scripture. Before, the simple possibility of being a human, a child of Adam, was that we could follow the law, that we could maybe, through enough sacrifice, be found righteous. But Daniel, at the very end of the Testament of the Jews, is witnessing this event in heaven that certainly will be a future event for him, in which God is unveiling from a cloud this other being. Now remember, of course, the cloud will have tremendous significance, for this was God's presence that led the Israelites through the wilderness. For 40 days, they followed this cloud, knowing that it's not just a cloud, it's not just smoke that they're following, but that God's presence existed within it. So now they see this other introduction to who God is, and all they can distinguish about the being in the middle is that he is one unto like a son of man. This has a radical transformation in Jewish thinking. From Daniel on, the Jewish commentaries will say, this is King Messiah. This is the Messiah. Who but the Messiah could stand in the presence of God in holiness and not be destroyed? There is the book of Enoch, which I hesitate to mention to you. It is not an authentic scripture. It was never included in the canon. It purports to be the story of Enoch from Genesis when he was taken up into heaven. Now, it's written in Greek, which is a little unusual because the time Enoch existed, nobody spoke Greek, but hey, what are you going to do? So I mention Enoch only to say that it shows a great deal of thought between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. In Enoch, Enoch is transformed into the angel Metatron, which always sounds like a transformer to me. But anyway, he is introduced to the Son of Man, who he says is the Messiah. So I don't want you to read the book of Enoch. If you want to, I'll give you a copy. It's nonsense. But it does show the thought, the passion between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament was towards this Messiah figure, this Son of Man figure that appeared in Daniel. That, ladies and gentlemen, is what Jesus was talking about. If we take the beginning part of the Old Testament, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It just sounds like a human. But we have to appreciate when Jesus spoke in the first century. He is interjecting himself as this figure that could stand with God, but also stand with humanity. Now, one of the horrible things they do to you when you say, I want to be a minister, is they send you a place called seminary. Or cemetery, as we lovingly refer to it as. And they'll do lots of strange things to you there to try to focus and make your faith something better. But one of the things that's easy going through seminary to miss is that the Hebrew and the way God put together these thoughts and concepts make a whole lot more sense than this thing called theology that we sometimes turn it into. In seminary, they teach you, God is 100% man and 100% God. Now, how does that work? He's two people? My answer on a paper was that he was schizophrenic. He changed back and forth. My professor did not find that humorous very much. Not so much. But we do create these artificial categories of, well, he's 100% this and 100% this. And literally for centuries, Greeks will struggle. Well, God is this, God is that. When here, in a Hebrew word, we had what they were trying to explain. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Adam in the truest sense of the word. Like all of us, he is a product of Mary. But on the other hand, he is God. He can stand in God's presence. He is the God within the cloud. He is the God that sits on the throne. They're one and the same thing. Jesus is that bridge on the day of judgment between God and us. He underscores the raw potential we have as people. If you get your brain around, and I know I'm throwing some curveballs or deep stuff, I don't know. If we can get a brain around the Son of Man idea, it is a window into the way Jesus sought to act. Let me take you to another place, Genesis chapter 3. This does take us back to the very beginning. Adam and Eve have eaten of the fruit based on the advice of the serpent, and it is all gone bad. That dream God had is fallen apart, and Adam and Eve now know evil, and they are afraid. So in the course of God's punishment, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we have some things that I think in the immediate did not make a lot of sense. But through Jesus' teaching, they do take on new life. This is Genesis chapter 3. I'll begin with verse 14. So the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you will be punished. You are singled out from all the domestic and wild animals of the whole earth to be cursed. You will grovel in the dust for as long as you live, crawling along your belly. From now on, you and the woman will be enemies, and your offspring and her offspring will be enemies. He," and in Hebrew it literally says, "your son will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." So God's punishment on the serpent, Satan, a fallen seraphim angel, is that the son of Adam will crush your head. Now, for the longest time, this was used, well, that's why women don't like snakes, weird things that we came up with. But it is this beginning of a notion that the son of Adam would defeat evil, would crush the head of the snake. Now, it's important to grasp for a second how they're telling this. Often when we think of Jesus, we think of the Son of God, which he is, of course. But if you're the Son of God, it's a lot easier to get things done, isn't it? I mean, the line's too long. I'm the Son of God. Poof, you're gone. Someone got killed. Oh my gosh, that's inconvenient. Get back up. Here we go. But it is different as the Son of Man. I don't mean just a regular human, because he is God. But think about the way Jesus acted here on earth. Did he run around and say, "I am God. Do what I tell you or you get smoked"? No. He was quiet at points, reserved. But when confronted, he could be very bold. He could lay out scripture better than anybody else. They thought of him as a teacher, maybe a prophet. But Jesus was doing the work of the Son of Man, the bridge between God and humanity, as a spirit-filled human. When he does miracles, he turns to God for the power. When he's faced with a challenge, he seeks God's direction. As crazy as it sounds, Jesus tells us, "You," referring to the disciples and us, "will do greater things than I in the course of life." He's trying to show us the power of being a son of man. I don't mean we're God, but I do mean that when we look at Jesus, our tendency is to automatically say, "He's so different from us. He was so powerful, it was easy." No, it wasn't. He was a son of man, a son of Adam like us, facing the same temptations, the same heartaches, the same frustrations. Have you ever been to Jerusalem during Passover with 200,000 people? It's Walmart, Christmas Eve, with a checker who graduated. Never mind. but it's, he knows, he's been there. What I'm desperate for us to hear today as we go through the Gospel of Luke is Jesus saying to us again, don't forget what a blessing, what power you have within you by being a son, or I'll say daughter, of Adam. It is not just that Jesus died to atone for our sins, but he showed us an example of how to be a real human, a real son of Adam. The choice that Jesus made changes everything. Let me take you to another place, Acts chapter 7. And as I said before, once you get into the Son of Man, it sounds very simple, but it does tend to tie all of Scripture together. We are at the very beginning of the church, and one of the first strong, vocal leaders of the church is a guy named Stephen, although we often never hear of Stephen because of the events that occur here. Stephen is killed, stoned to death, by a crowd of very frustrated Pharisees, Jewish establishment, that see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Son of God as a huge threat to their way of life. So instead of sort of engaging with that and seeing the potential that could come in following Messiah, they decide to silence the voice. And of course, in this crowd is who? Paul, who in a sense, by God's grace, will take Stephen's place. Perhaps this is what was intended for Stephen, but Paul, who is Saul, a Pharisee at this point, is interested in just silencing him. But through this process and the eventual death of Stephen, we pick up in verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily upwards into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand in the place of honor. And he told them, look, I see the heavens open and the who? The Son of Man sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand. If you can't get it, Stephen is seeing the same thing that I described to you in Daniel. In Revelation 21, they will describe the same scene again from the Apostle John. They're all describing this time in which the throne is brought out, the books are open, God is there, but this one, like the Son of Man, that we know is Jesus Christ, the one that sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, and from thence shall come to judge the quick and the dead. This is all of it. Now, this is all buried in the name Son of Man, which we sometimes want to dismiss as blah, blah, blah. Sort of Kurtz rule number one for biblical studies. There is never a point in the Bible when you can just say blah, 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 it doesn't matter. Places, names, things that don't make sense, we need to learn to grab onto those, dig into them, because they do often open a door into understanding who God is. So one last pass, Son of Man. It was a bombshell. It is the best that humanity can be. Paul in Corinthians, in trying to explain resurrection, will say that with one man, death entered the world. This man was Adam. With another Adam, with the son of Adam, eternal life has entered back into the world. That, of course, being Christ. So in all that we worship, in all that we remember Jesus, remember his lesson to us, though. You have a choice. The power of sons of Adam are incredible. Jesus kneeling on the garden, asking God to take this cup away, asking that he not die this way, but choosing to follow God's will. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the miracle of Jesus. The resurrection was the miracle of God. The Son of Adam that chose to be and live and die for somebody else, that's the connection between humanity and God. Now, I know this is a lot. Probably takes a little time to process. So let me make it as simple as I can. There are, in this life, times in which God knows you can be a true son of Adam. You can be that which helps. Now, you're not going to become God. Don't get delusional on me. But you can use that power of choice that Jesus taught us to make a huge difference. And when we recognize that, when we celebrate that, it changes everything. Crazy story, true story. Many years ago, over a decade, working with a family, love this family in our church, they came to me incredibly embarrassed. Their son had gone off to a big college in Texas that I won't name, but it begins with U and T, and it's not Tennessee. And long story made short, he came back as a witch, practicing, you know, this weird Celtic worshipy stuff, and I guess he's a warlock technically, but they didn't know the difference. They're like, how did this happen? Have you seen how much money I pay to send him to this school? And he's into witchcraft. Yeah. Grew up in the Methodist church, went to YMF, did all the stuff, and now he's a witch. And they were horrible. I mean, mortified. How do you start that conversation? Well, how's your kid doing? Oh, well, they're in a fraternity and got 4.0. Well, really, mine's a wit. I got nothing. And as embarrassing as the story is to tell, as I'm listening to it, I started to think, wait a minute, I know this story. I've probably shared this before, but in my family, we go to extremes. I went into ministry, learned to love Hebrew and study it. My sister went into psychology and became a witch. Yeah, she had kids and kind of grew out of it, but man, there were many years where Thanksgiving were really weird in my house. Who should pray for dinner? Oh, that would be me. We're not letting her touch and blah, blah, blah. Now, it's a whole different story how my sister got into that and how she got out. But as embarrassing as that story is to tell, there was this moment when I realized, I got this. I know this. Having a kid turning into a witch is pretty normal in my family, so I got this. I can say something to this family. And you know, the answer was actually incredibly easy. Thank you, God. Lord of the Rings. You guys know this, a little bit old now, movie's very popular. Tolkien, the guy who wrote, of course, Lord of the Rings, kind of is the father of all modern fantasy and Celtic, all that stuff, was a devout Christian. He wrote it to teach a new generation about God. And so that was the bridge that I could present to this family. You're going to read Tolkien with him, and you're going to love it. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what did it. As strange as it sounds. Now, I say all this to say, within you, within your life, within your experience, is the power to choose after the example of Christ. That's why Jesus did all that he did. That's why he stands between us and God in this place of judgment. He wants you to know you have the power to choose to change lives, to choose to forgive them, for they know not what they do, to be the light that they need to be. So when we listen to Jesus and we think, oh, he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, all of it, it's absolutely true. But the name he picked for himself was Son of God to remind you, you are a son of Adam. And with that, we can be like Christ, and we can change the world. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, we do give you thanks for the chance to hear from you. Not as we would put you on a pedestal, although you deserve the greatest of pedestals. May we remember this event in Daniel. On the days that our life draws to a close, and we think about what it will be in the end, may we understand that you will come in the cloud and you will reach out to us with the same love that you call us to reach out with here in this life. Help us, O Lord, to know that we share something in common with you, that we are all children of Adam, and that we all have the power of your Spirit within us. We have the chance to choose to be like you and to fulfill the Father's will here in this life. May it be done by our will and by yours. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.